With me to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40. We are in the book of Genesis in our morning services, but for this Advent season, which runs for 4 weeks, we're going to look at Isaiah 40. So the prophet Isaiah, if you go to just about the middle of your book, you should find the Psalms. Go right into the prophets, and you'll find Isaiah, the first prophet, a large book, 66 books, and we want to find chapter 40. And 40 is significant in many ways. Not only is it just a wonderful chapter that has comforted so many of God's people for thousands of years, but it's also a significant chapter because if you know Isaiah, you know that for 39 chapters, you've got mostly doom and gloom with a few rays of light here and there. And then 40 hits, and it's like coming out of a tunnel and into the light of day. And from 40 on through chapter 66, it is just glorious. So Isaiah chapter 40, today we're just going to listen to the first five verses. Let us hear God's word. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, most of us are probably familiar with that famous black and white photograph from Life magazine in 1945, of a sailor kissing a nurse. It's an amazing picture. It's one that most of us would recognize just about anywhere, even if we weren't born anywhere near the time of World War II. We would recognize that photo probably because we've seen it so many times in our culture. We've seen it on postcards, we've seen it on posters, we've seen it on television. And it's one of the most well-known photographs from World War II. It is right up there in the same league as such legendary photos like the one of Eisenhower addressing his paratroopers the day before D-Day, or the one of the Marines raising the American flag at Iwo Jima. But the reason why Americans love that photo of the sailor kissing the nurse so much is because it symbolizes the joy and the celebration that came from the announcement that the war was over. That photo was taken in Times Square on August 15th, 1945, just after the surrender of Japan had been announced. And that announcement, of course, brought jubilee and celebration in the streets of New York City, so much that people were cheering, people were clapping, people were crying, people were even kissing and hugging, sometimes kissing and hugging people they didn't even know, like the sailor and the nurse. And there wasn't just celebration in New York City, of course, but as anybody who was there at that time will tell you, there was celebration across America, even throughout the world, at least most of it, because the enemy had finally surrendered, the killing had stopped, and the troops could come home. The war was over. It was a time of celebration. And that is what an announcement of peace does. It brings comfort. It brings joy. It comes as good news. And that is just the sort of announcement that the prophet Isaiah brought to the people of God here in chapter 40. Isaiah was a herald sent from God. He was a messenger. He was one sent by God to proclaim to Judah, here in this place anyway, that the war was over and that God would bring His people peace and pardon and prosperity. And yet the amazing thing about this announcement from Isaiah was that it wasn't just limited to Israel. It wasn't limited to one particular people at one particular time in redemptive history. This is an announcement that finds its greater fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is really a Christmas announcement, a true Christmas card in a sense, bringing good tidings, bringing good news. It is something that was far greater of an announcement of a war that was over, a war that was far more devastating and far more tragic than Israel's captivity in Babylon, or even World War II, or any geopolitical war in this passing age. This was an announcement that speaks of a peace, a pardon, and a prosperity that is not temporal, and therefore the lifetime of one particular people, but a peace, a pardon, and a prosperity that is eternal. And really, that is what Christmas is all about, isn't it? It's the announcement of good news. Good news from God. It's His announcement that the war is over and He has brought peace, pardon, and prosperity to His people. So let's think about those things today. In the first place, notice how Isaiah announces that God has ended the war and brought peace. Chapter 40 begins, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." They need some comfort after those first 39 chapters, if you've ever read them. He says, "Comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that..." Now notice here what Isaiah does. He speaks of three huge benefits, three parts to this great gift of God. And the first is this, that her warfare is ended. Now why was Isaiah saying that? What warfare is he talking about? Well, we should keep in mind that Isaiah lived about 700 years before the coming of Christ. He lived in that post-Solomon era when Israel was split into two kingdoms. There were the 10 tribes in the north, which were called Israel sometimes, or the northern kingdom, and two tribes in the south, which was typically called Judah, named after the tribe which King David had come. And God commissioned Isaiah as a prophet to go to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, and to proclaim both judgment and mercy, law and gospel. And as I said, for the first 39 chapters of this book, it's mostly a message of judgment. Israel had was a nation that was in covenant with God, that covenant that God had made with her upon Mount Sinai, and there were conditions to that covenant like there are in any covenant, and Israel as a nation in covenant with God had broken those conditions, had not fulfilled those conditions. And so God was now about to enact the sanctions of the covenant. And so He sends Isaiah as His covenant attorney, as His prosecutor, to announce that God was pressing charges, rightfully so, that He was pursuing a lawsuit against His own people because they had broken the conditions of that covenant. They were impenitent. And the sanctions of the Sinaitic covenant at this time were being implemented. Bad things were starting to happen. God had raised up the menacing empire of Assyria, this vicious government and army that were trying to go and conquer most of Palestine. And Israel had become accustomed to a lot of warfare, a lot of sorrow and sadness. The northern kingdom became a vassal state of Assyria. And wanting to free themselves from Assyria's grip, they formed alliances. And one of them was with Syria, not to be confused with Assyria, a pagan nation. And then they tried to make an alliance with the southern kingdom, with Judah. And they came to Judah and they said, "Why don't you make an alliance with us so that we can fight back these guys, this massive suzerain nation?" And Judah wouldn't do it. And so what happened was you had the northern kingdom aligned with Syria and they invaded Judah. And what resulted was that hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed or taken into slavery. This was a time of warfare. This was a time of mess. And then God, enacting the sanctions of that covenant, sent Assyria into the northern kingdom and they just steamrolled through that place. They were known for their cruelty. And many people committed suicide before they even came because they didn't want to be taken captive by the Assyrians. And they put hooks in the people's cheeks, stripped them naked, and chains on the hooks to animals, and drove them all the way back to Assyria, where they lived in slavery. They devastated the northern kingdom. The sanctions of the covenant had been enacted. And so people are aware of this when Isaiah is speaking these things. This is the setting that Isaiah brings his word of comfort. And yet, of course, there was still more warfare to come. God would continue to execute the sanctions of His covenant by later sending the Babylonians to invade Judah and bring the city of Jerusalem to rubble. And that's what they did. Nebuchadnezzar came in, and he had the temple leveled. He had all the holy articles removed, and they brought them back to Babylon. And not only that, but in three sieges, what ended up happening was that all the people were basically taken back to Babylon, and they remained there in captivity for 70 years in slavery. And so Isaiah makes this announcement, you see, between the invasions of Assyria and Babylon. And he does this long before this invasion ever happened into Judah, which took place about a century later in 587 B.C. But then you see that word of comfort would be held on to by a believing remnant for some 70 years as they would remember these words. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended. And the promise came to pass. As we know the story, God brought His remnant back from Babylon. And the wall was rebuilt under Nehemiah. And the temple was rebuilt under Ezra. Not as glorious as Solomon's temple, but it was rebuilt. The promise came to pass. And yet it came to pass, loved ones, on a far, far greater level. In a far, far greater way when the Messiah came. Because you see, these words of peace and comfort, they were not limited to Judah's return to Palestine after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Isaiah spoke of the same peace and comfort that the angels spoke of when they filled the sky on the night of Jesus' birth and proclaimed glory to God in the highest and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. You see, the peace that Isaiah proclaimed was ultimately referring to that peace which God had promised to our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they had been expelled from the holy garden and they were under the curse of God's holy wrath because of their sin. In the beginning, you know, Adam and Eve, they had peace, didn't they? They knew peace. They were in a holy garden in which there was nothing but peace. There was no adversity, there was no war, there was no violence, there was no fighting and bickering, there was no bitterness and unforgiveness, there was no pettiness and silliness, you know, all the stuff that fills our lives. It wasn't there. It was peace. And it wasn't just peace in the environment, it was peace in their hearts because there was no sin. And not only that, but most supremely, they were at peace with God. God was not their enemy. They enjoyed fellowship and communion with God. It was peace. But when Adam and Eve sinned, when Adam broke that covenant into which God had placed him, a covenant of works, when he broke those conditions, well, God enacted the sanctions of that covenant, you see, and God became man's enemy. And man tried to run and hide. Man tried to clothe himself in his own good works, in his own self-righteousness. And he wanted to get away from God because God is holy and man is sinful. And of course, God being just as He is, He's not just some cosmic Santa Claus who can just say, oh, it's okay, come back into the garden, I'll forgive, it's good. No, He's holy, He's just. You can't have sin in the garden. You got to go, out you go. Sending them out, yet what does God do? He makes a promise of peace and says, I will send one to crush the serpent's head, to conquer death, to give you life. And Adam names his wife Eve, the mother of the living, as a result. There was peace proclaimed at the very beginning. And all of redemptive history, really, is just an unfolding of that promise of peace in Genesis 3:15. And ultimately, it's the same peace here that Isaiah is speaking of. The peace that comes from God being full of mercy and grace, which He promised. He promised to send a Savior, a Mediator, one who would remove the hostility between God and His people. And that is why, you see, Paul can say in Romans chapter 5 that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is ultimately what Isaiah proclaimed. And we know that because of the way that the New Testament interprets Isaiah 40. Mark begins his gospel in the very first verse by saying, listen, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And that was John the Baptist, of course, preparing the way, and nothing could get in the way of Christ's coming. Metaphorically speaking, which the prophets often do, you see, you can't take these things literally in a wooden, literal sense, as if, you know, every valley is raised and every mountain is brought down and now we're on some flat. No, it's metaphors, you see, for the fact that nothing would stand in the way of the coming of this one who would reveal the glory of the Lord and all flesh would see. The climax of God's revelation, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who brings peace between God and man, you see. Peace with God only comes through Christ. Now, some people might hear that and they say, oh, yeah, Christ, peace, Jesus, peace. I'm glad you as a Christian have found peace. That's wonderful. So have I. I found peace through Buddhism. I found peace through transcendental meditation, through yoga, through Dr. Phil, through whatever. And people tend to reduce, you see, Jesus and this peace of which we speak to some sort of feeling of contentment as I am being improved within myself in this life. And sadly, the truth is, many people believe that because the church is often proclaiming that. But that's not the peace, you see, that the gospel speaks of. It's peace with God. It's peace that comes from being reconciled to God. You see, Isaiah is talking about something far, far greater than a gospel of self-improvement or spiritual experience. He's talking about something far, far greater than just having, you know, your own personal Jesus. Someone to hear your prayers. Someone who cares. No, he's talking about something far greater. He's talking about real warfare ending. That the war being over, an announcement, a parade, rejoicing, jubilee. Real warfare has ended and it's come through my Son. Isaiah announces it some 700 years before John the Baptist would come and prepare the way of the Lord. And this one, Jesus, would bring peace, not by His example, not by giving us some moral principles, and if we all follow them, then the world will be a little nicer. That's not what He brought. He brought peace by becoming a sacrifice for our sins, so that the justice of God would be satisfied. And that brings us to the next great benefit, you see, which is pardon. Now notice what Isaiah says, okay? Notice there in verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. And there's, as I said, three sides to this gift. Her warfare is ended. And now notice the next one, that her iniquity is pardoned. You see, this was why Israel did not have peace. She had iniquity. She had wickedness. She had sin that needed to be pardoned. Like Adam, when he broke the covenant in the garden, Israel had become an enemy of God. But now, the same God whose holiness has been offended by Israel's sin announced pardon for her iniquity. And you see, without pardon for iniquity, there is no peace with God. Apart from Christ, you cannot know God as your friend. Apart from the blood and righteousness and what Christ suffered so that we can be pardoned of our sin and evilness and iniquity, you cannot know peace and comfort from God in any kind of real or saving way. It is only through Christ and Christ alone. Let me ask you a question this morning as you're sitting here. Are you at peace with God right now? I'm not asking you if you get some kind of warm, fuzzy feelings that you call the peace of God. And notice the prepositions there. I'm asking you if you are at peace with God. Is He your Father or your judge? Is He your friend or your enemy? How do you know? What confidence do you have for thinking that you're at peace with Him and not at war with Him right now? If you were to die today, if you were to die this week, because you don't know when you will die, and you stand before God, how do you know that He will accept you and not judge you with a very harsh judgment for all of your sins? How do you know you're at peace with God? What confidence do you have? Well, perhaps you'd say, well, you know, I pray to Him before I eat, and He's good to me. I have a job, and I have a family, and I have food, and of course He's at peace. I'm at peace with Him. He's at peace with me. Well, what else would He be? God's nice. God's full of love, and He's near to me, and He's in me. I can feel Him, and of course He's at peace with me. My friend, if that is what you are hoping in, then you have every reason this morning to be terribly afraid. Because if that is what you are resting in, you are not at peace with God. And God is not your ally, not your friend, not your father. He is your enemy and your judge. And by His mercy, you are hearing these words today. And you need to turn to Him on His terms. He doesn't sit down with you at the bargaining table and say, okay, come on, let's draw up a peace contract, a treaty. What do you want? Here's what I want. You know, just come to church on Sunday and you know, stop looking at pornography and stop doing these things and then here's what you give me and I'll give you and let's work out of. That's not what God does. You have sin that has offended His holiness. Sin that needs to be pardoned. And if you do not receive a pardon, you are not at peace with God. And the gospel is, you see, that somebody has come who took sins upon Himself, and in exchange you get something far greater. And it is only through Him that you can have pardon and ultimately have peace with God. There's no other way. But you must come on His terms. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Not on your own terms. Not on trying to make sense out of that God experience that you feel each day and saying, well, I just kind of think God is like this, you know, and I'm at peace. That's an idol you've created in your own mind that you is helping you suppress the truth, that makes you feel a little bit better because you know in your heart that you are guilty and that you've offended God and that time is running out. My friend, repent and believe on the good news that is announced to you today. Don't waste any more time. God has said the war is over. But here is how it is over. Through my Son, Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. Rest on Him. Run to Him, you see. Leave all your sin and all your good works behind you and look to Him. That is what faith is. Resting in what He has accomplished. But don't for a second think that, well, you know, God is just, He's very merciful, He's forgiving, and surely He'll just pardon whatever I've done when I get to heaven. My friend, listen to me. Paul says to us in Ephesians 2 that right now, all of us, unless we are in Jesus Christ, are slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil, following the passions and the desires of our flesh and mind. And this is what Paul says. He does not say, all people are children of God. Oh, he says, we are children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Well, we don't like that kind of talk, do we? But that's the truth, you see. And it's a false prophet who says, well, God is just a big, good guy, a cosmic Santa Claus who just wants to give you your best life right now and make you become a better you. And doesn't speak of the warfare that needs to be ended, which was only ended through Jesus Christ. But if you don't come through His terms, through Jesus Christ, then you are still at war with God. And I say to you, repent and believe, because there is good news. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And the good news is that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He is the God-man who satisfied the justice of God for all those who are in Him. That's what Christmas is all about. The Son of God became a man because the justice of God had to be satisfied. And it's a false prophet who every year at this time says, oh, the baby Jesus, ooh, he's so cute. If we'd all just be like Him, we'd have peace in the world. No, He became flesh in order to die for sin. That's the great gift of God, that He has given one who atoned for sin and made pardon possible and peace possible. And it required the Son of God coming into this world in human flesh. That's why Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th century wrote his great work, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man? And he said this, there is no one who can make this satisfaction except God Himself. But no one ought to make this satisfaction, said Anselm, except man. Otherwise, there is no satisfaction. And Anselm said, it is necessary that one who is God-man should make it. We say the same thing in the Heidelberg Catechism, don't we? It just summarizes everything that the Bible says in question 16 when it says, why must Christ be a true and sinless man? Answer, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. But no man, himself being a sinner, could satisfy for others. It took the Son of God becoming a man. That's the good news. You see, something wonderful has happened in history. Something wonderful. Something far greater than every announcement of every terrible war that has ever taken place in human history. Something happened in history that shapes this world and all of the future. The Son of God became a man. And there upon the cross, He brought pardon for the sins of God's people. Because our sins were imputed to Him and He paid for them with His perfect and obedient life. Is the wrath and holy anger of God was poured out upon Christ so that our iniquity would be pardoned and we could have peace with God. And if you're in Christ right now, well, loved one, you have received full pardon for all your sins, past, present, and future. Full pardon for everything you've done and everything you've left undone. Because we leave a lot undone too. There's not just sins of commission, there's sins of omission. And everything we've done, not just in our acts and in our words, which are so hurtful and hateful at times, but in our thoughts even. He has said, full pardon. When did He say that? When He cried out, it is finished. Their iniquity was dealt with for God's people so that they have peace, comfort, comfort my people, says Isaiah. And yet there's another blessing, another side to this present. Notice what he says now. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, number one, that her warfare is ended. Number two, that her iniquity is pardoned. And number three, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There is prosperity here. Prosperity. We can talk about prosperity, you know, as Reformed people. Not the kind of prosperity that's going to give you a clean bill of health at the doctor's office, or a Mercedes-Benz with leather interior, or a yacht or anything like that, but something far greater. Something that isn't temporary. Prosperity that is eternal. Prosperity in this way. Not only did God deal with sin so that your iniquity was pardoned and you receive full pardon, but He also in exchange gives you something. You have received double. You have brought your sin. He has said, here, I will deal with that, and puts it on Himself. And in exchange, He robes you, clothes you in the perfect righteousness of Jesus, so that He looks at you and He doesn't just say innocent, pardoned, but He says righteous. He declares you righteous. You look within yourself. You say, well, I don't feel too righteous. There's still a war going on within me. Yeah, and that's also a gift. The Holy Spirit is dealing with that as well in this life. But you see, right now, He declares you righteous, says you are, so that you are pardoned, so that you have peace, and you have something that is ultimately prosperity in a full and great way. Not trinkets that come and go in this life. Sure, make our life a little happier, a little nicer, a little funner, but something far better than that, an inheritance that is not corruptible, but incorruptible. Something that's undefiled. Something that's unfading. Something that's reserved in heaven for you. All because something wonderful has happened in history. The God-man came into this world. One prepared the way before Him, making straight in the desert a highway for Him. Every valley has been lifted up. Every mountain was made low. Nothing got in the way of His coming. Christ came and the glory of the Lord was revealed in Him. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, John said, and we beheld His glory. The glory of God veiled in human flesh. Something wonderful has happened. And a great message of peace and comfort is announced to us today, even as we echo it back to God. In the hymn that we sing, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. Just as the angels announced it, now that announcement has gone out from weak and sinful men, commissioned by Christ, the apostles, who have gone out, and it continues to go out, and the message comes to you today. Be comforted. The war is over. Something wonderful has happened in history, and God has brought His people peace and pardon and prosperity. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for the good news in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that now as we come to Your table, that we would receive more good news, even as we come to these ordinary, simple elements of bread and wine, yet elements that are so united to the reality they signify that we know we receive in them nothing less than all of Christ, His body and His blood. We receive from Him again and receive from this good news that You announced to us today. Lift our hearts up to You, we pray. Cause us, O Lord, to respond to these things. Increase our faith in the gospel and continue to write Your law on our hearts, Lord, so that we will not just confess You and bless You with our lips, but even with our lives. Hear our prayer, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.